Well, good morning again, everybody. Good morning to the three of you that said hello. It's good to see you all this morning. It's a beautiful day out there. It's only going to be 111 today. It's cooling down. It's getting cooler every minute. By this time next week, it's going to only be in the 90s. Like 20 degrees cooler by next week. Praise the Lord for that. We're in Galatians chapter 2. Please turn there with me if you would. As you look at all the things that were done to prepare for vacation Bible school, you may think, well, yeah, but all that work for a week, but it's not just for a week. First of all, there are souls at stake. But secondly, all of the things that we use for VBS, when we get done at the end of the week, we take them all apart, take pictures of them, take them all apart, put them in our church trailer, and Brother Steve Panther takes them up to his daughter and son-in-law's church up in the north end of the state there, and it gets used the next year for their VBS. So it gets used twice. So praise God for that. And we can give to a smaller church that may not have all the resources, a full VBS ready to go. All the materials, everything goes up there. So it's really neat that we get to do that. So praise the Lord for that. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then follow along with me, please, as I read the first five verses. It says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And they glorified God in me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this time in your word. God, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, dear Lord, as only you can through the word of God and your Holy Spirit. And God, that we would be changed by it. That we would allow you to change us, God. We are your workmanship, dear God. You are the potter, we are the clay. But God, sometimes we can be resistant clay. And I pray that this morning we would be pliable and moldable in your hands, dear God. I thank you and praise you for your word, for your son, for his resurrection, for the Holy Spirit, for the power of God that comes into our lives when we come to know you as our Savior. In Christ's name, amen. There are a lot of things here, and it may seem kind of academic or like logistics he's talking about, but Paul's still talking about the topic of Christian liberty and the simplicity of the gospel of grace. The word then there that begins verse 1 clearly ties us back to chapter 1. So we're still continuing on with this whole idea of what was Paul's start of his ministry? He's continuing to establish his status as an expert in the field of the gospel, both in authority and in content. He wants them to understand that they're not dealing with someone who's just making things up. Okay, now one of the ways that you can prove your experience or your authority is to have many years of successful activity in that area. Proven success. And Paul is now talking about the proven activity he has had. He says, for 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. So he's got 14 years he went in Asia Minor preaching the word of God. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said that after 3 years they went to Jerusalem for the first time. So he went to Jerusalem for the first time after 3 years after getting saved, spent some time with Peter. Now 14 years later he's returning. So 17 years total have transpired. What's he been doing? Preaching the word, planting churches, seeing people saved, being persecuted. He's a warrior by this time with much experience. And how dare they accuse him of being a novice who knows nothing? He's just the opposite. He's establishing that credibility with them. And there's two things to know that I think. First, Paul ministered with independence and initiative. Paul was called to be an apostle and he acted like one. We're called to be children of God and like Christ, and we should act like one. He didn't wait for somebody else to tell him what to do. He didn't seek group consensus. He sought the Lord and what he should do, and then he followed the Lord's leading. He did what God had said he should do. And it's important we understand that. It says, Philippians 3:8 says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He says, I didn't look back. The first time I came back to kind of check on things and validate some stuff was 17 years later. I got saved and I haven't looked back yet. I wish I could say in my spiritual life that my entire Christian experience has been one constant growth in Christ. Regrettably, there have been times when I was a little bit stalled out. Maybe even a little bit declining or stagnant. How about you? Paul says, when I got saved, I got with it. I got to work. And that's important to understand is you don't need someone's permission to serve the Lord. You don't need someone's permission to serve the Lord. God has called you. And all service for the Lord doesn't happen through the church. Much does not. That's a huge part of our testimony as Christians, is just how we live our lives. How we touch others with our daily living. The second thing I want to point out is he wasn't fueled by the approval of others. Not everybody approved. That's okay. He knew he was doing that which God would have him to do. And I think there's an important message for all of us in that is sometimes when we're trying to, and I'm guilty of this, I don't want to upset people. I don't like that. I had 30 years career. Everybody I talked to was upset. Imagine spending 30 years with grouchy people that were unhappy. 30 years. I'm not talking about Shelley. I'm talking about, we've been married 40-some years. But no, the point is, as a police officer, there's always somebody that's got you only go because there's a problem. I never got a call where it's, hey, what's up? I always wanted to have you come over and have some coffee and some iced tea and hang out with us for a while. Say thank you. That never happened. Every other thing you can imagine happened. I don't really enjoy conflict. I don't enjoy dissatisfying people. And I have to be careful, and we all do, I think, that we don't so desperately want to please others that we don't please the Lord, which is a risk we all take. Someone says something to you that's not true from God's word. You say, well, yeah, I can see how you'd think that. That's not the answer. It's the safe answer, but it's not the answer. Well, God, the answer is, well, God's word says this. Here's what God says about that. An unsaved person will never get saved because we agree with them. There's no contrast in that. How we do it matters, but it's important. Paul wasn't looking for everybody else to say, yeah, that's what you do. He went 17 years independent. He was doing his part, and it made me think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there with me, please. Ephesians 4:15. I'm going to do my best to stay out of Philippians, Pastor Caleb, as much as I can. Ephesians 4:15. He says here, well, actually, notice verses 13 and 14. Let's go up there. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reference point is Christ. Notice that the reference point is Christ. Then he goes on, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the slight... Now, where do we get the winds of doctrine? From other people. From things we listen to, things we see, things we read. By the slight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we see this going on here, and he says this. This is what's really powerful, verse 15. But... on contrast to that, but speaking the truth in love, which sometimes we have to say things that are hard, but loving, we say them lovingly and truthfully because we desire the best for that other person. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, that's all of us, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint, look up here for a second, all of us supply, not just some of us, not the pastors and the deacons and the ushers and the greeters and the Sunday school, all of us. There's no exclusion in this passage. All joints, whole body, fitly joined, every joint supplied, according to the effectual working in the measure of, what's those next two words? Every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Who's ever woken up with a dead arm? It's totally asleep. And you go to roll over and it's like, you can't do anything, right? It's useless till the thing wakes up and you're like, ah, this is terrible. You know, I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting. My wife, she'll wake up and say, oh, my arm's dead. So I just give her room because she starts flinging that thing around. No, but the point is simply this. The whole body is supposed to be functional. Paul said, I'm going to do my part. God called me to do my part. My question to you and I is, are we doing our part? Each and every person that's part of this church has a part. There's no extra stuff in this body. We don't have a spare hand that never gets used. An extra toe that nobody knows about. No one's an appendix or a tonsils that can be removed and nobody notices the difference. We're all important to the body of Christ that God has put together. God designed it. And that goes for all you young people as well. Someday this church will be your church and you'll be standing up here talking about my memorial. That's true. That's right. That's how it goes, doesn't it? Everybody has a part. And that's not age dependent. That's not intellectual dependent. That's not academically dependent. That's a fact of God. So I guess I have a couple questions for all of us. What is your part? Do you know? If you don't, it's time to learn it. To prayerfully consider it. Look at the gifts found in the gifts of the Holy Spirit found in the Word of God. It's time to learn it. Pastor and I, Caleb and I would love to sit down with you and talk to you about that. Get you engaged. Get that part of the body engaged. Paul was doing his part. Now, the body doesn't have things that do their own thing apart from the body. It says every joint supply that's tied together. It works together. The whole idea here is one of synergy. So you can't say, well, I want to do this. Well, that's not part of the church's mission or anything else. But I think it's really important. That's not how it works. That's like your foot saying, I'm gonna leave you. It doesn't work that way. It's there to augment the work of the leg and the hip and all the rest of it. So the question is, what's your part? And then secondly is, are you doing it? Are you doing it? All of us have a part. That's one of the, there is no other institution on the face of the earth where everybody has a role and all of them are important. Nobody. No place else. Nothing's like the New Testament church. And it doesn't matter if you're the guy that vacuums the floor or the gal that empties the trash. Or the person that teaches the message, all are important in their own way. The vast majority of what happens in this church happens by people that are not employees. The cleaning, those are cleaning teams. Many of you are on them. Oh, there's so many things, and there's so many opportunities to be more engaged. And so I just want to encourage you, Paul did what he knew was his part. One old theologian asked, have you been holding back from a risky, costly course to which you know in your heart God has called you? Hold back no longer. Your God is faithful to you and adequate for you. You will never need more than he can supply, and what he supplies, both materially and spiritually, will always be as much as you need. Don't hold back. If you think, I'd like to be involved, but I'm not sure what I can do, I guarantee you we have a spot for you. I promise you, no one will go away going, sorry, Caleb, I just don't have anything for you. Help wanted sign is always up. God is always putting people to work. It's a beautiful thing. Because you see, in service is growth. That's what James talked about. Work, faith without works, it's academic. It's simply knowledge. We grow when we serve because all of a sudden we find ourselves having to deal with frustrating things. Dealing with people like ourselves. Being inconvenienced for the Lord. all of which are good things. So I want to encourage you in that regard. So Paul takes his trip, and it says, I took Titus with him. He had Barnabas, but he also took Titus. Now, Titus was a Greek, which means Titus wasn't circumcised. So he's taking Titus, and this is no accident that he takes Titus. He takes Titus to Jerusalem, to the heart of Judaism and the first New Testament church, as a Greek, as an uncircumcised, non-Jew ministry partner, to say, see? Proof. Titus was literally his example, his object lesson, that we are profitable for the Lord and he is not doing anything Jewish. He doesn't know the Judaism. He doesn't know the Jewish law. He doesn't follow, he didn't get circumcised to do it. He's making that point here. He tells them that they've shared the gospel. They've been preaching. They review their doctrinal message, but it's interesting too. Look at verse 2 there, back in Galatians. He approaches it very wisely. Chapter 2 and verse 2. I went up by the revelation, and I'll get more into that in a minute, but he says, I communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I went up there, but I talked to the leadership. Not every topic, especially ones of a sensitive nature, are intended to just be blurted out to everybody first. But to talk to the leadership and to gain clarity. And he did that. This is in the scripture because it's what he did. And it was wise that he did it. He said, I want to make sure we're good to go here. Then me and all of you, James and Peter and others, we will all together have one voice to the audience, to the congregation. The same thing should apply always in spiritual leadership. The message from the leadership should be one voice to the people. What happens when there's two voices or three voices? What happens when Moses was gone for a while on the mountain? And other voices started popping up. Pretty soon there's a golden calf popping out. And people are being reckless and crazy spiritually. So a leadership's job is to come to clear understanding about certain things that are complex or difficult or pivotal, and then have one voice to the people. And that's what he did. But he points out that he says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He went up by revelation. God led him there. And he says, I brought Titus with me, by the way. He's been serving with me for X amount of time. Imagine that. He says, well, here's Titus. And he's been serving the Lord. He's been doing this and doing that. He's been traveling with all these journeys with these missionaries. He's been well accepted. He's been fruitful and profitable for God. Oh, by the way, he's not circumcised. He's not Jewish in any way. And God's good with that. In case you need an example, I want to show you that. Because you'd be hard-pressed to find an example in Jerusalem like Titus. So he brings him with him. And it's a powerful object lesson. And you know what? Our lives as well can be object lessons. You know, God said that the things that were written in Romans 15, he says in 15:4, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. God captures things in the Bible for us to learn. Sometimes you go, oh, I want to be like that. Paul said, follow me for I follow Christ. But there are other things like, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like Lot's wife. I don't want to be like Sodom. I don't want to be a complainer like the children of Israel. I mean, you see, our lives are an example. Imagine being Demas. Who the last thing written about Demas says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. How if that was the epitaph of your service in the Bible? For all to read for all of history. You see, our lives are an object lesson to the lost. How we live matters. And it's not enough to not live sinfully, but we must live proactively and purposely for God in such a way that the lost see us living that way. If they don't see us living bad, but they don't see us living like Christ, we're just a neutral. We're a neutron in the atom. They didn't need to see us positively reflecting Christ in the things that we do, the things that we say, the priorities we set. Are we the kind of neighbor that reaches out? That gets to know people, even though that's harder than not getting to know people that you don't know. I mean, it's always a bigger risk to be bold for Christ than to be invisible for Christ. But our lives are some sort of an object lesson. I like what this one old pastor from about 100 years ago said. He said, "You will not stroll into Christ's likeness with your hands in your pockets, shoving the door open with a careless shoulder. There's no hobby. This is no hobby for one's leisure moments, taken up at intervals when we have nothing much to do, and put down and forgotten when our life grows full and interesting. It takes all one's strength, all one's heart, and all one's mind, and all one's soul to give freely and recklessly and without restraint." Too many Christians live not freely and not spiritually recklessly for the God and with restraint. Well, I want to be calm. Would you call Jesus' ministry in his time unrestrained or reckless by virtue of how disruptive it was? The Bible says that the Christians of that day turned the world upside down. The Christians in Ephesus literally destroyed the idol trade, changed the economy, the fundamental financial economy of one of the biggest cities of its time. Christianity was never intended to be an invisible thing, but just the opposite. Are we living radically and recklessly not in terms of foolishly, but with an abandon for God? Because our lives are an example, one way or the other. Do people know we're Christians? How do they know we're Christians? What kind of Christians do they know us to be? Are we Christian in profession, but not Christian in practice, as the Bible describes it? Never forget that you and I, if you're here and you're a Christian, have a responsibility to those we never speak to, but that watch us live, to live for Christ. Our faith is not something we turn on and turn off. It's who we are. It's who we are. Not what we do. We do it because it's who we are, not it's who we are because we do it. Works don't make us that way. That's just simply the response to who we are and God in us. I just can't tell you how exciting it is every morning to wake up and think, "God, what have you got today?" It could be anything today. Somebody's going to come bump into me and I'm going to bump into them. Maybe it's the lady Ruth that we met at the Home Depot. Maybe it's the two gals we met yesterday outside the church who were looking for some help because they were without food, because the cost of everything has gone up so much that they're literally beyond their means now. And I love the people of this church. I was at Home Depot it was about my 80th trip to Home Depot, building the set out there, helping on the set. And I got a call from one of the gals here that says, "Hey, some ladies are here and they need some help." And I told them they want to talk to the pastor. I said, "Well, I'll be right back there." While I'm on the phone with that person, I get two other calls from two other ladies at the church saying, "There's ladies here that need your help. Can we help them?" Everybody wanted me to know, "Hey, get back here. We have a chance to minister to some people." That's beautiful. They've been lots of places. They were actually told by somebody else that we helped. And they were at the end of the ropes. They had kids and everything else, little kids. They said, "Go talk to those people. They're super nice. Super nice. That's huge." And her language was not pristine. There were metaphors in there that were colorful and made me think of sailors or things like that. But she was thankful. And I showed him the inside of the church. I said, "Come back on the Sunday when you can. You will be fine here." "Well, we're not like you church people." I said, "No, you're exactly like us church people. You'll be fine. I know it's safe to invite them back because I know you." Praise God for that. our neighbors that live next door. Rich, are you here this morning? Hey, I don't think he made it today, but he's been here. Got to know them. Wonderful folks. They were out for a walk today on Keene Road, coming back from going down to get a cup of coffee. I mean, they were out for a serious walk way down past Queensgate, down to Ethos Bakery. And they're walking back, and I spin around through the Maverick and stop and visit with them for a minute, and we had a good little chat. And then I come back here, and I'm starting to unlock, and I see them walking across the parking lot. And so I go out and say hi, and they, hey, and they come over. And they, you guys are just the greatest neighbors. We were kind of concerned when we moved next to a church. How's that going to be, you know? They're just the greatest neighbors. They came in, they walked through the whole building and looked at all the VBS stuff and everything else. And they visited once, and they said they're going to come back. See, our lives, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be able to talk in a special way. You know I can't. I mean, I have to always tell myself, slow down, slow down. My wife tells me, slow down. My brain goes so fast and my mouth can't keep up, and that's probably a good thing. But the point is simply this. We can all, like Titus, be an object lesson of God's grace to a lost and dying world. That's our opportunity. Let's do that. And then I don't care how old you are or how young you are. We all have that same opportunity. So Paul brings Titus. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Well, we can get caught up in complaining, but he says, don't do it. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. That is blameless and harmless, not only toward God, but among this world, that there's no one can make a legitimate accusation against us. Without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's the contrast. Blameless, harmless, sons of God, not complaining, without rebuke, amidst crookedness and perversity, in whom ye shine as lights to the world. Wow, what a calling. What a wonderful, wonderful calling that is for us. So we see here that he's come down, he's brought Titus, he has an object lesson, he's showing them, he's doing it discreetly and wisely, and they all agree. Yeah, the non-Jew has nothing to do with the law. Hear that. That argument was settled way back then. We still have people arguing about that today. Well, shouldn't we keep the law? That was answered. Christ fulfilled the law. That was answered. So then it gets to verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I find that interesting that the response of some who see liberty is to get you back into bondage. We want you to be back in bondage. Now the phrase here is that the word unawares means that they are brought in by stealth. No, in other words, all through the church's history, the church has not been overrun by heresy. It has invited it in. It has embraced it. It has embraced error. And then once you embrace it, you want to promote it because it validates your embracing of it. And these people were brought in. The implication in the structure of this language is they were brought in, they were invited in, but they were unknown. They were an unknown quantity. People didn't really know what they were up to, but they were by stealth. They were being sneaky. There can be people that come into the church that are sneaky. They get invited in. And then the church surrenders to them authority. The next thing you know, they're doing things that they shouldn't do. We're teaching things they shouldn't teach. It's important. Paul is saying they are spies and they're teaching heresy. The things that Paul is calling liberty. He says, I'm confronting this because what I'm preaching is liberty. They're calling sinfulness. And wrong. I'm confronting it. And I like because he doesn't mince any words. He calls what's not right, not right. He says it's wrong. Folks, everything is not right. Every idea is not right. Every spiritual statement is not right. You can sound incredibly spiritual and be incredibly heretical at the same time. It happens all the time. And don't think that for even a moment you're under any obligation to give quarter and time to somebody who has some sort of a spiritual heresy that they want to share. There's There's no room for that in the pulpit. There's no room for that in the church. Creates division, conflict, all kinds of things. Matter of fact, Paul says, verse 5 of Galatians 2, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection? No! Not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with him. He says, I didn't give them a minute. Look, all questions are not equal. All positions are not the same. The world would tell you that, but it's not true. And we have no obligation, nor will we ever do it, give somebody who has a heretical, non-biblical view of something a chance to stand up here and tell you what it is. It's not happening. This pulpit is for God's word and God's word alone. We don't have to, you can't meet in the middle when someone says, I think baby killing babies is okay. There is no middle. It's a baby, not a choice. It's a life, not a mass. It's a sin, not an option. And you don't have to be rude or arrogant, but listen, folks, don't think that you have to surrender truth to have peace. There's not enough truth to give up to get peace with error. You give ground, and all you do is you give more ground, and you give more ground, and you give more ground. The area that Israel was promised is huge by comparison to what they possess. And they keep giving it away in the hopes of peace. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And guess what? They still don't have peace. Because you can never get truth, give up truth, and get peace. Because peace is based upon the Prince of Peace. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul says, I didn't give him any quarter at all. I didn't listen to him. I didn't do that. Don't move over and let them lead. Not even for a second. All arguments are not equal. In 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Don't entertain them. We're never going to have a debate up here between an evolutionist and a creationist. Because there is no debate. To have the debate would imply that there's a legitimate question in evolution. There is no legitimate question. If I'm a biblicist, then there is no question. And I have no obligation nor any responsibility to sit and have a debate with, because when I debate them, I validate their position. When someone says there's no, that it's evolution, they're denying God, they're denying his creative power, they're denying everything about us that says we're made in God's image. That's why there's abortion, that's why there's euthanasia, that's why there's transgender, all of these things, because, well, we're just, it's up to us. We're just evolutionary processes. And Paul says, we don't have to make any tolerance for that, no room for that. In Galatians 2, 5, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. You see, that's what's at stake, the truth of the gospel. That the manifestation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its power would thoroughly remain and thoroughly abide in them, be effective. Doctrinal compromise of any type negatively impacts the working of Christ in our life. When we trade truth for something else, we've lost truth. Truth is not by degrees. It's like the light's on or off. It's true or it's not. Okay? If that was not the case, then Jesus wouldn't say, I am the truth. The truth. Not a truth, some truth, part of the truth, the truth. And Paul makes it very clear. He says, live a life that makes a difference. Embrace the call that God's put on your life. Do it enthusiastically and recklessly and with abandon. And recognize that as you do so, your life is an object lesson for the lost. We have 151 kids coming through those doors tomorrow. That's terrifying. Almost rather face a herd of bison on the open plains. Because the kids can get anywhere. But the point is, that's exciting. But every worker, every teacher, every helper, our lives for a week are an object lesson for every child. And you may not think they're paying attention, but they're watching. So we got to not just say the right things and do the right things. We got to be the right people. Start to finish. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you so much that you have given each one of us a purpose in your church. I pray that, God, if there are those today that don't know for sure what they're supposed to be doing, that, God, that through the Holy Spirit's leading, dear God, and the counsel of the pastors and others, God, we could help them discover that, dear God, and engage in that. I pray that you'd help each one of us to live the life you've called us to live, not casually, not indifference, Lord, but to run the race that's set before us. God, to really run the race, to lean into it with reckless abandon, serve you. And God, realize that as long as we are alive, it's for your purpose and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you could turn in your